My sermon title is somewhat provocative this afternoon, but I mean it to be thought-provoking rather than assumption-provoking or emotion-provoking. So hear what it says, but don't assume you know what it means yet, all right? We have to work through a text first to see what it means. But the title is Pharaoh's Restrictions on Worship. Pharaoh's Restrictions on Worship. So, diving into a couple texts here in the book of Exodus, in the account of the Exodus, I want to just say a very few things, by way of caveat and introduction. First, as we hear wording about restrictions on worship, just understand this sermon is not a commentary on the current virus pandemic or the appropriate precautions in response to it. So hopefully you can take that and set it on the shelf of your mind and not even go there right now, okay? And just hear what the word has to say. Another thing this sermon is that it's not a commentary on the rights and responsibilities of individual Christians in relation to government, such as are laid out, for instance, in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and so on. There are a lot of very direct responsibilities of a Christian towards his civil government, and there are a lot of questions that rightly and genuinely come up along the way of trying to be faithful as both a Christian and a citizen. But this sermon isn't about that. Alright? And thus, I hope you hear me also saying this sermon is not about so many social media debates out there right now about everything under the sun. Neither as some of those debates may be in civil life, but this isn't that. So there's that caveat. What is this sermon? Well, it's a sermon dealing first with a theme in the Exodus account. So first of all, trying to stick with just what the text says, and then applying that theme to some issues of church and state, which, if they're not already here, at least they loom on the horizon for American Christians, and we need to have some careful thought categories in our minds, not assuming that things will always remain where they have typically been for the American church. And so I think we need to, even if we say, and there's a variety of opinions on this, genuinely so, even if we say, I don't think we're quite there yet, we still need to know what to do if we do get into certain situations between church and state where there is an impasse, shall we say. And so I don't want to hide this portion of God's full counsel from you, or hide my convictions on it, and that's the purpose for this sermon, to help us to be careful thinkers as Christians, and in that way then faithful doers of the word, and not just hearers. Alright, enough introduction. I'm going to read, first of all, Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 32. There's going to be a lot of reading in this sermon, so just bear with that. And try to pay close attention. I'll read this text and the following text, and then I'll get around to telling you the context. But I think you're somewhat familiar with the story, the true account of Moses and Aaron coming before Pharaoh repeatedly with God's command to let Israel go. But pay special attention to exactly what was said to Pharaoh and by Pharaoh on these occasions. First of all, Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. This comes after the third plague from the Lord, which was a plague of gnats, or some have talked about lice. Now, verse 20, we read in Exodus chapter 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, Go, sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Turn over to chapter 10 now. You'll see a theme emerging here, hopefully. Chapter 10, verse 7. More plagues have happened since what we just read. A plague of Egyptian livestock dying, a plague of boils or sores on people. And a plague of hail and fire, a plague of locusts most recently. This is the plague we're leading into, the plague of the locusts. But in verse 7 of chapter 10, Pharaoh's servants get bold with him. It says, Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, How long shall this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, Go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never before been seen, as had never been before or ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, that darkness could be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. What a contest between Pharaoh, the self-proclaimed God among the pantheon of gods of Egypt, and Yahweh, the one true living God. First, as we examine these texts, I want us to see the Lord's ongoing command to Pharaoh, and I want us to see it very clearly for what it was. The Lord's ongoing command to Pharaoh. What did the Lord keep telling Pharaoh to do and to allow? Well, we can break it down into, We can think of this point in two parts. First of all, the command itself was the release of slaves to worship their covenant God. The release of slaves to worship their covenant God. You see, up to this point, until Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh with these demands from Yahweh, Pharaoh had just assumed, as did everyone, that he was the totalitarian master and God of Egypt and of Egypt's slaves, including the Israelites. He had complete control, he thought. But the Lord sends Aaron and Moses into Pharaoh's presence, and his demand from Pharaoh is that he release his slaves, the Israelites, so that they can go worship their covenant God. This wasn't some sort of abolitionist movement. You need to be careful to think that through. This is not a statement against abolition, certainly, but that's not what's happening here. It's not an anti-slavery movement in Egypt. It's God saying, those people are mine. Give them to me, that they may go into the wilderness and make sacrifices to me and worship me, because that is my due. Back in Exodus chapter 3, way back when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush at Sinai, he told Moses what to tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In Exodus 3:18, he says, the elders of Israel will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then God says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. So this was the plan from the very beginning at Sinai. Then in Exodus 4, verses 22 through 23, God rephrases it this way for Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. They belong to me covenantally as a son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And serve, often in the scriptures, has a connotation, or at least includes a connotation of worship. Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Exodus 5, we see Moses and Aaron going in before Pharaoh. And they say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words. Well, that's the first reaction of Pharaoh to this demand of God. These people are so lazy, they're dreaming up stuff. An excuse to get away from their work. But there is an ongoing, consistent command from the Lord to Pharaoh. Let them go. Release your slaves to worship their covenant God. Now let's talk about the response of the Lord to Pharaoh's disobedience. I'll try not to... Well, I won't take too long on this, but you know the story. Exodus 7. God keeps making the same demand. He repeats it every time, every time he sends Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. Exodus 7:16. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Pharaoh is not used to being told he has to obey anyone, right? Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. So the Nile and all this water in the land of Egypt was turned to blood. Next we see the same demand repeated, let my people go that they may serve me, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. There were frogs in their ovens, frogs in their beds, frogs everywhere. So understandably, Pharaoh relented, although for the life of me, I can't understand why Pharaoh, when Moses said, when should the frogs leave? He said, tomorrow. No, get them, leave now. But that's not what he did. So there was a plague of frogs. And that gets us to Exodus chapter 8. There was a plague of gnats then. We're not told that Moses and Aaron even went into the presence of Pharaoh to announce this first. They just did it. God had them strike the dust of the earth so it became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Man and beast. And the magicians tried to copy this plague as they had tried to copy things before, like turning water to blood. They couldn't do it. They said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And then there's the plague of the flies, which is where we came in today. Now, let's talk about Pharaoh's attempted restrictions on Israel's worship. Even when Pharaoh was brought low by divine judgments, and even when trying to appease God's people, Pharaoh still insisted on retaining ultimate sovereignty in the situation. He would acknowledge the Lord and the Lord's people as forces to be reckoned with, but he would not obey the Lord on the Lord's terms. He had to retain control. So he accused Israel of evil intentions. You have something evil planned, he said. But his own claims of absolute authority were the true evil. Let's look at three attempted restrictions of Pharaoh on Israel's worship. Remember, the demand was, let them go. Why? So they may go and hold a feast to me in the wilderness, 3 days' journey away. And God had designed this, in fact, as He told Moses from the very beginning, because He knew what would happen. He had set up the situation this way so that He may work His wonders in the land of Egypt, and that when Egypt did let Israel go, they'd really let them go. They'd drive them out. Get out of here. And they'd be free. But the first restriction Pharaoh tried to put on Israel's worship, trying to negotiate with them and say, I'll give you this, but you have to give me this, was worship in a different place. Worship in a different place. Remember, he said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. Don't leave Egypt. I'm sure it made him insecure that he would lose his slave task force if he let them go past the borders, right? Makes sense. But Moses responded, and he gave reason. He gave the reasoning. He calmly reasoned with Pharaoh why this was not a reasonable request. Moses said, first of all, wouldn't it be right for us to sacrifice these offerings in the land? We'd be an abomination to the Egyptians. They'd kill us. Try sacrificing some sacred animals, sacred to the Egyptians, in the land of Egypt. It's not going to turn out well. And so Pharaoh settles for, okay, you can go into the wilderness, but just don't go very far away. Interestingly, Moses just kind of leaves that alone, apparently. He says, okay, I'll go pray for you, that the flies leave. That's what happened. So Pharaoh first attempted to restrict Israel's worship, not because he was against worship per se, but this was a question of control and authority for him. He had to maintain control. So first, it was worship in a different place. As Matthew Henry says about this text, he says, though they, Israel, were in the utmost degree of slavery to Pharaoh, they were his subjects at this point, yet, in the worship of God, they must observe His commands and not Pharaoh's. That's what Moses had told Pharaoh. We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He tells us. And Matthew Henry also writes that we observe here a struggle between Pharaoh's convictions and his corruptions. His convictions said, let them go. And I might add, just the pressure, the outside pressure of the plague said, let them go. His convictions said, let them go, but his corruption said, yet not very far away. And isn't that what all of us tend to do with God's commands sometimes? The second restriction on worship, which Pharaoh attempted, was worship without the entire congregation. In chapter 10, verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, we will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we have told a feast to the Lord. That's the point. The whole congregation going and holding a feast together to the Lord. And as we hear throughout the Old Testament of the congregation of the Lord, of Israel, it was young and old. It was the whole nation. That was the point. But he said to them, Pharaoh said to them, the Lord be with you. He's using the Lord's name sarcastically here. The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh accuses Moses of moving the goalposts. You say that all you want to do is worship. You can do that with just the men. You don't need your whole families. Get out of here. Well, another plague comes, and then we see Pharaoh again in the bargaining mood. And so we see his third attempted limitation and restriction on Israel's worship. First, it was worship in a different place. Second, it was worship without the entire congregation. And now third, worship without the necessary resources. Worship without the necessary resources. So Pharaoh eventually calls Moses and says in verse 24 of chapter 10, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." You see what's happening here? I have to keep something of theirs behind, or why are they going to want to come back? And I need control of these people. But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." So Moses is saying we have to have unqualified obedience here, and have all and take all that we have to be at the Lord's disposal. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, never come to court again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." And the very next thing that happens is the announcement of the death angel coming to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. God has had it with Pharaoh. And it's going back to what God originally told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go that he may serve me, and if you will not, I will kill your firstborn son." That's just what God did. Notice briefly, and third, in our main points, Moses' consistent response to Pharaoh. This took some patience. Moses' consistent response to Pharaoh. He keeps telling him the same things. It never changes on Moses' part, because he's just the mouthpiece of Yahweh God, the great I Am. There's first, in Moses' consistent response to Pharaoh, first there's an insistence on full obedience to the Lord. Remember what he said? From Israel's vantage point, from their perspective, we need to obey God so he won't fall on us with pestilence or the sword. He will punish us if we are disobedient. We must obey. Insistence on full obedience to the Lord. And secondly, invocation of the Lord's judgments against Pharaoh. Calling down God's judgments against Pharaoh. And remember, Moses wasn't the power man here. He wasn't a magician. This was the Lord's power. Moses was just the mouthpiece, just the instrument. And the symbolic mediator, as it were. God told him to symbolically stretch out his rod, and then God would do things, right? But Moses would call on the Lord. He could call on the Lord to bring plague. He could call on the Lord to stop the plagues. So insistence on full obedience to the Lord and invocation of the Lord's judgments against Pharaoh when Pharaoh wouldn't let them obey. Now, here's my fourth point. That third was intentionally brief. My fourth point is this. Our proper response to this exemplary account. Remember, the things written in the Old Testament and about Moses and the Israelites, it's often said by the apostles, they were written for our learning, for our example, sometimes as an example of what we should not do. Here, it's written for our positive example. But we need to develop a number of truths before we get to how to do that in this case. All right? Our proper response to this exemplary account. First, and this is going to take some time. For that reason, I shudder to say it, but we'll see which sermon was longer, this morning or this one. But I will do my best to make it as brief as I can. Because first we need to form a biblical framework for our New Testament age. And there's lots I could say here that I won't try to even say and try to fit in. I'll try to streamline it. But we need a biblical framework for our New Testament age. Many Christians, when they read the Old Testament, places like Exodus, They may take away a general moralism from the text. The moral of the story is this. And they may properly appreciate the general attributes of God which are displayed. God's greatness and goodness. They might even see glimmers of Christ showing through, even in the Old Testament, once in a while. But that's not enough. Especially with a text like this, we need a biblical framework to understand our New Testament age in its Old Testament types, specifically. So the first thing I want to say, trying to build a framework briefly here, is that the New Testament church is the new covenant nation which God has freed to be His worshipers. The New Testament church is the new covenant nation which God has freed to be His worshipers. In this light, Israel's redemption from Egypt was a type pointing to the greater redemption of sinners by Jesus Christ. Turn to Exodus 19, and then we will see it used in the New Testament. Excuse me. Exodus 19, verse 1. This is after Pharaoh finally let Israel go and then chased after them, but you know what happened then. But they are finally free. They're at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. By the way, notice this is exactly what they'd been asking to do. Now they made it. They were in the wilderness, ready to worship God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, to Moses, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Where do we see this show up in the New Testament? All over the place, really. Talking about the New Testament church. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Speaking largely, it seems, to Gentiles in Gentile areas. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." All that taken directly from Exodus 19. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood as the Passover Lamb, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Again, Exodus 19. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation, freed from oppression, this time from the oppression of sin and Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. Again, Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10, that famous scene in the throne room of heaven. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you,'" to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, "'worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood," again as the Passover Lamb, "'by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Well, enough of that theme. that is such a huge theme throughout Scripture. That, again, the New Testament church is the new covenant nation which God has freed to be His worshipers. In that light, Israel's redemption from Egypt was a type pointing to the greater redemption of sinners by Jesus Christ. Now, there's something else as we form a New Testament framework here. And that is that Pharaoh and his enslavement of Israel are types pointing forward to the dominion of Satan through sin and death. The dominion of Satan through sin and death. And as such, the New Testament also uses the Egyptian bondage imposed by Pharaoh, sometimes as a picture of civil government and society, when they act as a satanic tool to usurp Christ's prerogatives and to oppress the church. So not in their proper role, and they do have a proper role, but in an improper role which they usurp. So let me say that again. Since Pharaoh and his enslavement of Israel in Egypt are types pointing forward to the dominion of Satan through sin and death, the New Testament sometimes uses that Egyptian bondage as a picture of what civil government and civil society do when they act as a satanic tool to usurp Christ's prerogatives and to oppress the church. I have to take you to the book of the Revelation to show you this. So let's go there. The book of the Revelation, chapter 8. I fear the church, partially because there are so many false teachings, or at least weak teachings about the book of the Revelation, and thus there's so much controversy about the book of the Revelation, I fear the church doesn't make full use of this book in its symbolism to understand the times in which we live. But that's why it was given. The book of the Revelation was given to the church to understand what would happen before and leading up to Christ's second coming. And it gives us many pictures, many symbols of the church, the new Israel of God, and of the world and Satan raging against the church and against Jesus Christ. It's packed full of symbolism. That's what it's all about. And so, in Revelation chapter 8, we have already seen the Lamb open the seven seals, rather six of the seven seals, on a scroll. Might view that as the title deed to the earth, and the full unfolding of God's plans of redemption. It says in Revelation 8, verse 1, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." So listen closely. The trumpets announce divine judgments which often resemble the plagues sent against Egypt. But these judgments are sent, as partial judgments of warning against this world which has persecuted and killed God's saints. In the fifth seal, the souls of under the altar of those who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is a beginning response to that prayer, to that cry. And when we see God's judgments in the earth, we have to remember this is only partial judgment, and this is a warning of much greater judgment to come. Now, the trumpet judgments include things like hail and fire mixed with blood. That should be familiar from the Exodus plagues. A third of the sea becoming blood, a third of fresh water becoming undrinkable, a darkening of heaven by one third of its light. Remember the plague of darkness. tormenting demons pictured as locusts with scorpions' tails. And then not one, but four death angels sent out to kill a third of mankind. There's symbolism in a third. It's all partial. A third of this, a third of that. All of this pictures God's partial judgments, which He sends not only to punish the evil world system, but to warn it of the final judgment to come. Before the last trumpet sounds, then, we see the church pictured in its prophetic role to the world as two witnesses who can call down heaven's judgments as did Moses and Elijah. Or rather, to call on God as they did, and then He pours it out. Like the prophet Jeremiah, fire from their mouths consumes their foes. Or as the Lord put it in Jeremiah 5:14, "Behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them." So turn to Revelation 11, verse 3. God says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." Remember, you had to have two or three witnesses in the Old Testament to establish a fact in court. And we are God's witnesses to the resurrection and lordship of Jesus. "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." I preached on that before from the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, I believe it is. "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying," like Elijah. "And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Now, we're not used to thinking of the church and its prophetic mission this way, I'm afraid. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's related to the Zechariah 4 context of the lampstands being fed by the Spirit of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the church witnesses to sin, righteousness, and judgment. When this gospel age of the New Testament church comes to a close, then the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the final one, will seem to destroy the institutional church and silence her prophetic voice. And notice where he leaves the corpse of the church. Revelation 11, verse 7. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically, or spiritually, is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." This beast not only appears in the person of the final Antichrist, but it appears throughout church history as world governments which, empowered by the devil, demand divine honors for themselves and oppose the church. Turn to Revelation 13, verse 5. There's this beast that rises out of the sea to join the dragon, the old serpent, the devil. "And the beast was given a mouth," Revelation 13, 5, "uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." The way Revelation is set up, we see things happening throughout the church age and then culminating in the final showdown at the time of the second coming. So in the end analysis, God will pour out unmitigated judgment on such anti-Christian government. And again, the judgment resembles that sent against Pharaoh and his people. Revelation 16, we read about harmful and painful sores poured out as the first bowl of God's wrath on the earth, His consummate final wrath. But notice who it is poured out on. Revelation 16:2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Slaves were often branded as the property of a master. And those who treat the beast as God and act as if he owns them, and who worship his image, as it were, like Nebuchadnezzar wanted his image worshipped, those people are now judged by God. Then we see the second bowl, which makes the sea like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing dies that's in the sea. The third bowl makes the rivers and springs of water, the freshwater, blood. The fourth bowl isn't quite as closely tied to the Egyptian judgments. It's the sun scorching people with heat. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. We saw the plague of darkness in Egypt. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. A lot of symbolism here we don't have time to go into. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. This is our worst plague of frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and this is the climax. We're now ready for the second coming. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And here's the Egyptian parallel again. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Thank you for hanging with me through all that. But before we move on, remember that the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, as he's pictured in Revelation as a dragon, he empowers the beast of whom we have been reading. And the description of the beast in Revelation 13 gives him seven heads and 10 horns, just like the dragon in Revelation 12. With that in mind, it's important to know that the dragon in the Old Testament is usually a picture of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Isaiah 51:9 pictures Pharaoh at the Red Sea as a slain dragon. Ezekiel chapters 29 and 32 likewise address Pharaoh as the great dragon, a dragon in the seas, just as the beast of Revelation 13 rises out of the sea. So there's parallels everywhere here. All of that to say that Pharaoh and Israel are pictures of continuing realities, and sometimes of the conflict between God's people and anti-Christian government, specifically. And would any faithful believer deny that our government and our society in general are increasingly godless, and for that reason they are increasingly intolerant of Christ's church? I'm not asking about specific instances now, I'm just asking about a general fact. Even when our rulers are not directly opposing the church's mission, they have little use for it. To many of our rulers, the church is an antiquated institution at best, and at worst, it's a stubborn impediment to their ideologies to progress, to move forward. And this isn't necessarily seditious thinking. This isn't thinking of revolutionaries. This is how Scripture leads us to expect things to happen. And it's not a cause for revolt, for anarchy or something of that nature. But it's a truth that we need to keep in mind. Certainly a biblically faithful church seems dangerously fanatical to secular humanists. And that is the reigning ideology, one of the reigning ideologies, in our society and government today. Not only ours, but many places around the world. And certainly, believers in certain lands have it much worse than we do. We are only beginning to see, oh, we might be in for some trouble someday. Whereas Red China, North Korea, certain Muslim countries, and the list could go on, they persecute Christ's church much more openly. With all that rich biblical imagery in mind, our response to the Exodus account has to include more than just a proper vision of reality. More than just, okay, I get it. There are parallels here. When civil government and the world in general act in certain ways, as we see them acting in the Exodus account, we must imitate Moses in his response to Pharaoh. How do we do that? First, through a fervent commitment to complete worship. A fervent commitment to complete worship. I'm using complete as an adjective, not a verb there. Complete, thoroughgoing worship. Doing all that the Lord has told us to do. Christ and His apostles have given the church its instructions for corporate worship. And so, although on the one hand we are at liberty to honor governmental requests for the public welfare, we cannot let such things interfere with our commitment to complete and thorough worship. We must practice the elements of worship in the way in which God has said. The Lord has called us out of this world to be devoted to Him as a kingdom of priests in a holy nation. Israel would not leave Egypt except as an entire congregation, men and women, young and old. And we cannot properly perform corporate worship unless we do so as a united congregation. Now you understand what I'm saying. We will have people missing for various reasons. But our intent is to gather as a whole body. For that reason, the church cannot submit to a long-term policy, and that's a key word there, to a long-term policy of suspended services, or of only a fraction of the congregation being allowed to meet. The New Testament requires the church to gather as a whole body in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because, as Jesus said in Matthew 18, even where or when a congregation only possesses two or three members, when those members gather in Jesus' name, there He is in their midst. And even considering, here I am brushing up against some current controversies, even considering such things as health risks, any suspension of corporate worship must be brief indeed. It must be temporary. And so, let me briefly mention that the attitude of an earlier generation was much different than ours sometimes when it came to gathering, even when there were epidemics about. A post by Pastor Phil Johnson alerted me to this once again. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the British Baptist pastor in London in the Victorian era, wrote a letter to his congregation shortly before his own death. He was away in France, as I remember. And there was an influenza epidemic about. Here's what he said. My dear readers, your weekly preacher is still weekly. He changed the spelling there. Your every week preacher is still weekly. But though his progress towards strength is slow, it has been steadily maintained during the late trying weather. When we consider how many have died, your chaplain is very grateful to be alive, to be able to send forth his usual discourse from the press, and to be, as he hopes, half an inch nearer to his pulpit. Happy will he count himself when he is able to preach with the living voice. Now listen to what he says next. Would it not be well for all the churches to hold special meetings for prayer concerning the deadly scourge of influenza? The suggestion has no doubt been made by others, but I venture to press it upon Christians of all denominations that they may in turn urge all their pastors to summon such meetings. Our nation is fast burning to forget God. In too many instances, ministers of religion have propagated doubt, and the result is a general hardening of the popular feeling and a greatly increased neglect of public worship. It is written, "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Let us, who believe in inspired Scripture, unite our prayers that it may be even so. With a court and a nation in deepest mourning, it is a time to cry mightily unto the Lord. I have been able again to revise the sermon without assistance. It is upon Psalm 105, verse 37. And if the Lord will, it will be published next week. Yours in deep sympathy with all the sick and the bereaved, C.H. Spurgeon, January 17, 1892. I wish I heard more of that attitude from pastors the country over right now. But I'll leave it at that. Israel would not leave Egypt without their sacrifices to offer the Lord. The church cannot properly worship without its sacrifices of praise. We must offer our praise for our crucified Savior by obediently gathering around the table of the Lord. We must also sing, just as the congregation of the Lord has always done. Even a church which has to meet indoors in California must sing. It's God's command. Are we to long abandon our priestly posts and put out the fire on God's altar? And that out of an all-consuming fear of pestilence? No. Now, you know our situation. I hope you are taking this in context, that we have, of our own accord, ceased to meet for a while, and wonderfully we're back together again today. So please do not take this as saying the church may never cancel services. But see the big principle at work. Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We are a priesthood. We are called to offer sacrifices continually, and that publicly. And we must do it. Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, not physical offerings, the sacrifices of praise. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So, we must have a fervent commitment to complete worship, as did Moses. And then, we must have a bold determination to obey the Lord. When Peter and John encountered a very direct command from the Jewish elders, the Sanhedrin, not to speak anymore in Jesus' name, and that still happens from governments, sometimes, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." That question is always relevant. But what if the government is not placing an absolutely permanent ban on some aspect of our worship? What if it's only a temporary thing? Temporary but prolonged. Should we suspend our regular worship of God, whether private or public, due to some thoughtless edict from the government? Can we not delay our duty for the sake of peace? If we suspect the troublesome edict is due more to thoughtlessness than malice, wouldn't it be wise to choose another hill to die on? Ask the prophet Daniel that question. You remember Daniel 6, verse 6? The high officials and satraps who were trying to trap Daniel came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed. No, they weren't. Daniel was one of them. Are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. 30 days. Not forever, but prolonged. What does Daniel do? Does he try to change his habits to hide the fact that he still wants to pray to God? No. Doesn't even do that. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So it's not that, particularly when there is a real public concern, such as a health concern. It's not that the church may never very temporarily suspend its normal operations. But we must not get comfortable with prolonged delay of obedience. The last way in which we should respond to a government when it goes beyond its jurisdiction and begins telling us very specifically what we can and cannot do to obey God as an institution, as a church. The last thing is that we must have a prophetic announcement of the Lord's judgments. I won't rehash Revelation 11, the two witnesses, how they picture what we ought to be, the prophetic voice of God in this world with the word of prophecy right here. But there must be a prophetic announcement of the Lord's judgments. Because when civil government goes outside of its bounds and tries to rule the church and control the church, absolutely, it is revealing its hatred for Jesus Christ and His truth and His people. Or at least it's disdain for them. And God will not be mocked. And people in civil government, let's stop thinking about their position and think about their souls. They are sinners who need salvation like the rest of us. And they need to hear the truth from us. That Jesus Christ is Lord, and they are not. We must call the nations to account. Psalm 2, verse 10, Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that is due homage to Him, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. But not only do we call the nations to account, we call the Lord to act. Psalm 9, verse 17, The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. That's a proper prayer on behalf of God's church. Well, in conclusion, we know the rest of the Exodus story. We know that Pharaoh let Israel go only to pursue them to the Red Sea, and that ended very badly for him. And in Exodus 15, verse 1, we find that Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. In verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? I close by saying we should read the end of the Exodus story in light of our story as well. One day we will sing the chorus of the saints, triumphant, who sing their own version of this song. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished, so the bowls are about to be poured out. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's pray. Father, help us to be careful and discerning and not jump to conclusions about the motives or the actions of civil government. And help us, as much as lies within us, to live at peace with all men, especially the civil government, and to honor them as your servants, to promote those who do well and to punish those who do evil. But Lord, teach us to be firm on this one thing, that Jesus is Lord in his church. Help us to be prepared if we soon have to make big decisions based on this. We do not seek those decisions. We don't want hard times. We pray for kings and all in authority, as you've said, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. And we want their salvation, Lord. We want our world that doesn't understand us because it did not understand your Son. We want that world and its rulers to know you. So help us to be brave and to be clear and submit to Jesus Christ first. May we obey you and worship you well, because you are Lord of all. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen.